Good evening, everyone. My name is James. It's good to be with you tonight. Tonight we're doing something a little different. We're going to have on the screen behind me, momentarily, you'll see that there'll be some PowerPoint slides. They'll become somewhat relevant later. But you should be able to see at the bottom it says, got a question, and then there's a mobile phone number. Tonight we're going to start a trial over this 1 Corinthians series. If you have a question at any point in the sermon, you can text it to that number. And it's sitting up at the desk with Becky, who is pushing buttons for us tonight. And at the end of the sermon, I'll try my best to answer those questions. So if at any point you want to ask a question, pull out your phone, text it to that number, and we'll have a look at those at the end. Now, just let me encourage you, if you see someone with a phone next to you, they could be on Facebook or they could be asking a question. Let's not jump to judgment too quickly. So let me encourage you to ask some questions tonight. Let me pray before we start. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for your gospel. Be with us tonight. Help us have open ears and open hearts to be changed by the power of your word. Amen. Now be prepared. I'm going to say some foolish things. The Australian cricket team are really great. The Cronulla Sharks won't choke. They're going to win that grand final. Wishful thinking. Facebook is a really good use of your time instead of, you know, working or studying. Yeah? Justin Bieber is going to go down as the best artist in the last 100 years. No one's convinced? Okay, maybe that's it. That really is foolish. The earth is flat. Tony Abbott is going to go down in history as universally loved by everyone. Flies spontaneously come to life on rotting meat. God himself became a weak man and died upon a bloody Roman cross. Aren't these things foolish to say? Well, what about that last one? Is that laughable? The idea that Jesus is God who let himself die upon a bloody cross. That's not foolish, is it? That's why most of us would be here tonight. Most of us here believe that's what happened. That's why we gather. We gather around our crucified and risen Messiah. But to many other people, it seems like madness. God himself on a cross? That's not going to pass the test of religions today. No. If you want Christians, if you want people to believe in God, why don't you spice it up a bit? You know, preach love and tolerance. You know, they're buzzwords at the moment. Are you willing to believe in a gospel that looks foolish? Because we don't often want to believe in things that look foolish. You know, if I was going around still saying that the Australian cricket team were the best cricket team in the world, you would very quickly start ridiculing me as foolish. What about the message of the cross? Has it become old-fashioned to talk of a crucified Saviour? Do we, to avoid looking foolish, do we dilute the message of the cross to something that's a little bit more palatable? Or maybe we focus on something that's a little less offensive. Imagine a scenario with me. A friend or colleague tomorrow asks you, what did you do at church yesterday? And your eyes light up a little bit. You know, what am I going to say? I've got probably 2 minutes. They've shown some interest in church. What am I going to say? And so you jump in straight away. Church was great. It's actually not as bad as the media makes it out. It's a wonderful place. The sermons are really encouraging. There's this big guy called Matt, and he's just really funny. He tells great stories. He's really winsome. He's got hands, his fingers are like bananas. He's like Tony Robbins. He's like a motivational speaker. He never challenges you. He never pushes you too hard. He doesn't push you out of your comfort zone. And my kids and my teenagers, they love coming along. There's great programs. There's usually a good supper, there's good coffee and hot chocolates. It's a great place. What do you say in those 2 minutes when someone is actually listening when they ask about church or Christianity? Do you say nice things that are true, but not life-changing things? Have you ever said something a little bit more like this? Yesterday we heard about the man called Jesus, who was the Son of God. He was convicted and executed as a criminal, even though he never did anything wrong. He was raised from the dead, and because of that, I can know the God who created the universe. And only those who believe in him will have eternal life. Everyone else will have eternal judgment. I know that might sound intolerant or bigoted, but that is what I believe. One option sounds nice, but will not change a person. The other has the power to save, but sounds foolish. Today, we are in our second week looking at the book of 1 Corinthians. Last week, Matt opened it up in our combined service, looking at the divisions and Paul calling people to be united around Christ. And today, we are going to be challenged by the gospel itself. Let me ask you, do you want to see God work powerfully in your life? Do you want to see the very power of God, which created the universe, work in your life and in the lives of those around you? We're going to be challenged to do three things tonight. To believe the gospel, to trust the gospel, and boast in the gospel. And hopefully these will come up behind me. Firstly, we're going to look at believing in the gospel. In Paul's day, there were many who said that the crucified Messiah was madness. Not only that, but the gospel actually does look like madness from the outside. Have a look with me, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. If you don't have your Bibles open, please open them up now. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul makes a clear division. If you are outside the church, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the message about him dying on a cross to deal with your sin is madness. It's absolute folly. If you believe, well, it's the power to save. And this message of the cross is foolishness for different people for different reasons. Have a look at verse 22. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Jews have always wanted signs. If you remember back to Moses trying to get the people of Israel out of Egypt, Moses was throwing down the staff, turning it into a snake, doing all kinds of miraculous things. Jesus comes along and does many miracles. Some are interested, some are not so interested. But the problem for the Jews is they were expecting a particular kind of Messiah, one who would lift up the nation of Israel for a new golden age. They were expecting their Messiah to be a greater king than David. How could this Messiah die? It goes against everything that they expected the Messiah to be. For the Jewish people, the message of the cross, of the Messiah going to a cross and dying, is a stumbling block, something that they stumble over. Now, the original word in Greek is scandalon. This is the word that we get scandalous from. The message of the cross for a Jew is a scandalous message. It's not only foolish, it's actually scandalous. You wouldn't talk about this kind of thing in polite company. Imagine with me for a moment that you were at a friend's house for dinner. They put a nice meal on. It's a roast. What meat would we like to be roasting this evening? Lamb. Lamb all around for everyone. Roast lamb. It's wonderful. There's a nice glass of wine there. It's a good meal. You know, everyone's having good chats. Talking about things that have been going on in their lives, talking about stories about their kids, their girlfriends, wives. It's been great. Everyone's sharing funny stories. And then someone just decides to loudly share a story. Oh, the other day I was driving down the road and I saw, guess what I saw? I saw some roadkill on the road. Ha! And there were these rats and they were pulling it apart and there was bits going everywhere. I walked over to have a look and it just kind of splattered on me. Oh, and you're sitting there and you're disgusted. You push your plate away thinking, how can I eat this piece of meat that's sitting in front of me? This poor little lamb. And you're scandalized. How could this person tell this disgusting story at this table? That's the kind of impression you'd get standing up and telling Jews that their God, the Messiah, had been crucified upon a bloody cross. It's scandalous. And when this message was preached to the Gentiles, well, it just seems foolish. Paul gets up and preaches about God and his son Jesus, and it didn't appear to be some fancy new philosophy to get behind, just stupidity. Paul was asking people to follow a convicted, executed criminal from a minority people group. This is a crazy message for Gentiles. What about us? The cross is no longer unpalatable like it was to the Jewish people. For many, it's an interesting philosophy of love and sacrifice. The cross is a common sign. There's a big cross behind me. There's probably a whole lot of crosses on necklaces here. I've got a cross on my wrist right there. Not many people are repulsed by crosses. I've never really seen anybody see my wrist and just kind of turn away in horror. At least when my dad first saw the tattoo, he tried to kind of rub it off. That hurt a little. The message of the gospel is foolishness for this generation in other ways. The message of the gospel for those who don't believe, it's not a tolerant message today. You may have heard people say something like, you know, you say that only those who believe get to be in your special club. Well, you know, that's not tolerance, that's bigotry. Your Messiah wants you to change to be more like some ideal version of a perfect man. But I believe everyone should be able to pursue their own desires and not be stopped by anyone. Your so-called good news is not foolishness. It is offensive. Paul points out a problem for these people who think that the gospel is foolishness. Verse 20. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. Paul is saying you cannot figure out God on your own. Even if you apply all worldly wisdom, all the sciences, all the philosophies, you cannot figure out God on your own. God has made himself known only through what looks foolish. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. It is that foolish message of the dead Messiah on the cross that God uses to reveal himself. God makes it so that we can believe through a crazy, unlikely message. Not wisdom, not signs, not wonders, not anything attractive or flashy as we would expect. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. That is God's wisdom. Plain and simple. A message that looks weak and foolish. The most powerful man in human history who could have pulled down nations if he wanted to. Convicted, executed, rejected, despised. God used weakness and powerlessness to do something amazing. Verse 24. To those whom God has called, both Jews and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul finishes off this section with a great boast. It's kind of like that playground boast. My dad is stronger than your dad. No, my dad's pinky is stronger than your dad's entire arm. It's that kind of boast at the end. Have a look at verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Paul himself shows how God's foolishness is stronger than man's wisdom. When Paul went to Corinth, he didn't use worldly wisdom to convince people of the importance of the gospel. He trusted in the gospel itself. This is our second point tonight. Paul trusted in the gospel. He didn't use fancy rhetoric. He didn't use a detailed PowerPoint presentation. He trusted in the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. Paul preached not in the power of man, but instead, verse 3, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Paul didn't preach like some amazing motivational speaker, cajoling people to the cross with his words like a bludgeon. It seems as if Paul preached quite humbly. And there was a demonstration of the Spirit's power, not a miraculous sign, but the Spirit turned hearts to listen. As Paul depended upon God to move people to listen to his message, not fancy wise words. For Paul and for us, the most important thing to do is to trust the gospel. Now, for many of you here, you may be thinking, I've been trusting in the gospel for years. I've been trusting that Jesus is my Lord and Savior for many years. What I'm saying is, trust the gospel when you're talking with other people. And don't rely on convincing arguments about peripheral issues. A friend of mine, he's not a Christian. Whenever the topic of God comes up, which it invariably does with things like baptisms and whatnot, every time we talk about God, he brings up his deal-breaking issue, suffering in the world. How can there be a good God and suffering? Maybe you've spoken with someone about this very issue. And when I talk to my friend, he always says, how can there be a God when my auntie, who is a good person, has cancer? Why should she go to hell? It can be very tempting at this point to engage with the argument and explain, look, your auntie, well, she might be nice, but really she's not a very good person. She's a total sinner, and really, she deserves to go to hell. If I did that, probably wouldn't go very far. There's no point arguing at that point. Even if I convince him that all the suffering in the world exists because of man's sin, he's not suddenly going to be changed and convicted and go, oh, I realize I need Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. It's much more important to argue about what can change him. You know, that sounds tough about your auntie. Did you know that Christ was crucified for her and for you, and he has the power to save her? Jesus died on the cross for you, and he is offering you eternal life right now. Hot-button issues like what our friends and relatives want to talk about will always come up. People often ask, how can Christians be so bigoted to homosexuals? And sometimes it might be necessary to break down barriers so that we can get to the gospel. But if we don't ever speak about what has the power to change a life, Christ crucified, we are wasting our time. No matter how convincing our arguments are, it will never be as powerful or life-changing as what Jesus offers. You can't argue someone into the kingdom of heaven. Trust in the gospel, not just for your salvation, but for those who you love. This foolish message is even more foolish since it came to weak people, not the wise or powerful or strong. And so we should not boast. This is our third and final point tonight. Boast in the gospel, not in ourselves. Have a look at verse 26 with me. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God did not primarily reveal himself to the wise, to the kings, to the political rulers. Jesus' first disciples were fishermen. They were tradies. They were uneducated, humble of origin men, taken from the backwaters, lifted from obscurity to deliver the most important message. God chose a weak message of a king nailed to a cross with humble followers to deliver it. It is this message which has power, not the messengers. And God chose this manner, verse 29, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. God ultimately uses a weak message, which appears as foolishness from the outside, for our sake, so that we don't get puffed up thinking, "Ah, I've figured out God on my own." We cannot boast before God as if we're so smart that we've figured him out. You know, I realize, I came to church first. I wanted to find out all about Jesus. It's not God's work. I was chasing him. Not at all. Not only is understanding the message all God's work, but check verse 30 with me. It is because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness and holiness and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We get everything from the Lord. We can't even claim a little bit of hard work becoming more like Jesus. It is all a gracious gift from God. Therefore, let us boast in Jesus. And yet, don't we boast, or at least hold some kind of moral superiority over other people? Don't we boast in ourselves? You know, if you're anything like me, you might see someone chasing after money, working ridiculous hours to build up their own pride and self-indulgence, and think, "Oh, look, if only they knew what I knew, if they only had that what I had, look, I'm so much better than them because I found Jesus." How arrogant to think that I found Jesus. He found me. He picked me up out of the dirt. He wiped the muck and sin off me. Do you know the saying, "There but for the grace of God go I"? Have you heard this before? This saying is saying, there's another person and they're not following the Lord. I am just like them, except God has intervened. There but for the grace of God go I. Where has this attitude gone? Where has this saying gone? Boast in the gospel. If you're anything like me, you'll love boasting about what you're proud of. I'm happy, very happy to talk about my kids for extended periods of time. I'll boast in my very modest skills as a home brewer. I can wax lyrical about the countries I've been to. If you get me talking about my favorite TV shows, I will not stop for a while. Yet, when something important like the gospel comes, I just clam up. Can you imagine if I shared with as much vigor how much I loved being a child of God as I do talking about my own children? Imagine if you spoke about God, about how much God has loved even a weak person like you, as much as you do talk about your hobbies. Surely that would show that our lives were centered and changed by him. So finally, boast in the gospel. Today, Paul has challenged us to do three things: believe in the gospel, trust in the gospel, and boast in the gospel. Because God's gospel is powerful. It is powerful. Paul uses this word four times here. Verse 17, verse 18, verse 24, and chapter 2, verse 4. The gospel is powerful to change hearts, to bring salvation, not fancy arguments. What would the Christian life be like if we just left God's gospel, which is powerful, to one side because we thought it looked foolish? Let me teach you another Greek word tonight. This Greek word is dunamis. It's the word for power. This is the word we get dynamite from, because dynamite is powerful. It goes bang. It does things. Now, imagine with me for a moment. You're working with Nick, building train lines, and you've got to build a big tunnel. How big are these tunnels, Nick? Big, he said. And you've got two choices. You've got a pick or some dynamite. And for some reason, you picked the hand pick to smash through the rocks to build a big tunnel. And so you're just chipping away at it. It's going to take you a long time. All the while, there is powerful dynamite next to you, ready to change that all. Imagine with me, you know, you were at that fancy dinner, and when that person told the disgusting story about the rat, the rats pulling apart the animal, you were so shocked that you sat back and you got some wine and some gravy in your shirt. A little while later, you're trying to clean it. But instead of using the dynamo to clean it, you're just using water and you're rubbing it. That would be truly foolish. Ignoring what was right in front of you, which would make a massive difference. Ignoring what is powerful to change. Can you imagine if we did that as Christians? Ignored what is right in front of us. What is powerful to bring change to our lives and to those of the people we love. Let's pray that we don't relegate the gospel because it appears foolish, but instead believe, trust, and boast in it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you revealed yourself through what seems to be a foolish message. Father, thank you that we cannot boast that we have figured it out ourselves. But Lord, thank you for revealing your Son and your message of salvation to us. Father, today, this week, and every day, help us to believe in your gospel. Help us to trust it and help us to boast in it. Because your gospel has the power to change. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Are there any questions? There are questions. I'm seeing a vigorous nodding. 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God. When is God foolish? That's a great question. It's disappeared. I don't believe God is foolish. I think Paul is using a rhetorical flourish to say, even if God was foolish, it would be wiser than our wisdom. Just like that, the playground image of a pinky being stronger than an arm. I don't think Paul is saying that God is foolish at all. He's using it with rhetorical flourish. Interestingly, when he is saying he didn't come with wise words, he preaches wisely here. How much of the gospel is necessary to save someone? Great question. Thankfully, Liz has already answered this for us. Flick back in your Bibles with me to Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's many, many tiny questions we can ask. What about unborn children? What about those born with mental deformities? That's not answered here, but I believe in a gracious and loving God. So if you have more on that question, come and ask me a little bit later on. What is the role of apologetics in preaching the gospel? This is a very good question. So this is coming back to the second point, trusting in the gospel because it has the power to save. Apologetics, if you don't know what apologetics is making an apology for the gospel. Not saying sorry, but it's defending what we believe. And so that might look like you might do an apologetic on science and Christianity to try and break down some barriers to say, well, look, Christianity and science agree on a whole lot of issues. So apologetics does have a role, but as I mentioned before, if we leave speaking to people just at apologetics, just about arguing about interesting things but never actually get to the gospel, we're wasting our time. If we don't get to the gospel, apologetics are useless. Apologetics are helpful to break down barriers, but apologetics and talking about peripheral issues other than Christ crucified, they won't save anyone, because it's that message that has power to save. I'm more than happy for you to come up and ask me about that later. If Paul was considered to be a plain speaker who did not speak with eloquence, does that mean that our preachers today should model their ministering on Paul and be considered boring by earthly standards? Maybe we already are. I'll let you be the judge of that. Is it wrong for them to be charismatic or articulate? Couldn't that be considered a spiritual gift? Good question. Becky, can you leave that there? There's a whole lot of things to unpack. Are you able to leave that there while you type the next question? No, she's shaking her head vigorously. Sorry? My phone died before. Just give me a sec. Thank you. That's fine. I think it's a very good question. I don't think preachers should be boring. I really don't like listening to boring sermons. Does anybody here like listening to boring sermons? No? I hope and pray that you haven't just been submitted to 25 minutes of a boring sermon. I have one person smiling. Ironically, I'm not sure. She's not going to respond. It's a great question. I think it's interesting because in this passage, Paul is actually speaking with much wisdom. But if that's what I come with, what Paul is saying is, if I came with wise words and convinced you with wise words, well, you would trust chapter 2, verse 5, your faith would rest on men's wisdom. If I came with fancy words and wonderful rhetoric, you would trust in Paul. That's what was happening in 1 Corinthians 1 at the start. People were trusting in Apollos because he was a great speaker. There was division about this. And so Paul comes speaking humbly, making sure that the focus is on God. I think that's the heart of the issue. If I am speaking articulately and wisely, trying to puff myself up, that's definitely a problem. If I'm speaking really engaging, wonderful, exciting sermons, but don't preach Christ crucified, I would far prefer you to listen to a boring sermon. There is definitely a place for speaking to keep your hearers listening and awake, and not just depending on the services of the coffee machine. I think I have answered that question sufficiently. If you want to come and talk to me later, I'm more than happy for you to. 1 Corinthians 1:19. How many more have we got, by the way? Six. What time is it, Matt? After 7:30. I'm going to say last question. This one. I haven't seen the others, obviously. This is really exciting. I'm glad about this. Oh, look at these guys coming up. If your question didn't get answered tonight, come back next week. They'll be answered then. No. Please come up and ask me about them later. I'm very keen to talk about this after church. Let me read this one. Whoa, that one. Whoa, I don't know. What? That one. No, get back. That one. Yeah, thank you. 1 Corinthians 1:19 talks of frustrating the wise and the intelligent. Is this only for those outside the church, or is it also for Christians? Can too much hard thinking about theology be counterproductive? Yeah, more college students. Don't think too hard. This is a good question. They've all been good questions. I don't think too much hard thinking can be counterproductive. I think hard thinking is always a good thing. Far too often, I think we've been trained by our Facebook generation to just think too quickly. We need to work hard at thinking slowly about certain issues, and theology is one. We should definitely do that. Going back to the first part of the question, 1 Corinthians 1:19, Paul is talking about destroying the wisdom of the wise. This is not so much... this is for those inside the church and also outside the church. It's about what you depend upon. Do you depend upon your own wisdom to figure out life and eternity, or you depend on what appears to be a weak message that God has sent his son Jesus to die on a cross? If frustrating the wise means they need to accept a foolish message, one that does not seem rational. How could a man come back from the dead, a very dead man who was killed by professionals, how could this man come back to life 3 days later? This is not rational in one sense, but if we believe that the great God who created the universe got involved at this point and raised his son, well, even for the wise, they need to accept what appears to be a foolish message. Thank you for your time and for your questions. Happy to answer more later. Thank you, band.